We'll read Acts 23, verses 1 through 5, and consider this, well, this piece of that account of Paul's, well, being in custody and what have you. You'll know where we're at when we start picking it up here in verse 1 of Acts 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And that's where we're going to pause and ask the Lord to bless before we continue on. Father in heaven, we are grateful, Lord, for the sufferings that you allow into our lives. Father, we can consider them certainly very great at times, and we can consider them altogether too small to be of any value. But Lord, when you allow whatever comes into our life to cause us any measure of pain, any measure of discomfort, Lord, when we bring that discomfort to you and hand it over to you and ask you to bless it, you can do something, you will do something absolutely eternal with it. Father, I thank you that for everything that we endure, there is a far greater weight of glory that awaits as a result of that. So help us, Father, take Paul as an example here this evening. And Lord, when we encounter those things that cause us to perhaps be pushed in the wrong direction, the wrong mindset, Lord, help us to steady ourselves upon you, your presence, your word, your will, your way for us. I pray these things, Lord. Bless this word to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, saints, if you know Paul, and I know that you know that he's no stranger, was no stranger to the judicial system of first century Judea back in the day. He was in and out of arrest, of custody, for the course of his missionary journeys and the like. He encountered all kinds of contention, all kinds of struggle from the Jews and from others. A number of different ones were more than happy to present pushback to him as he tried to present the gospel of grace that was offered to him and presented to him and received from him so that he might share that with God's people, specifically the Gentiles, we understand. He was arrested, like so many before. We considered Stephen this morning, put on trial and put to death. Obviously, Micaiah, we talked about him as well. Jesus himself was arrested, we understand. Unjustly so, but as part of his plan, we know this. It's not something unfamiliar. It's a suffering that God's people have endured for some time. We've looked at it in depth in lessons past. As I look at these ones who were arrested so and oppressed so repeatedly as Paul was, I can't help but think that after some time, just naturally speaking, how tiresome such things would grow. Tiresome. Listen, I've never been arrested before. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but you know, you listen to some of these, you know, if you watch a documentary, if you watch the news, if you sit down and talk with someone who has a rap sheet, some kind of criminal history. Man, you sit and you listen to them and they talk like they have criminal history. You know, I will butcher any kind of jargon. But I'll give you an example just so that you know what I'm talking about. You know, you hear someone say, "I did a dime in San Quentin," or something like that. It means they did 10 years in San Quentin. Or, "Yeah, I did 18 months for B&E. You know, you hear these different ones talking. I have no street cred, man. No street cred. When I'd snot off to my mom or say dude to her something back in the day, she'd say, "Don't talk to me like one of your street friends." And I'm like, I don't have any street friends. I understand what you're trying to say. I don't have any street friends. I have no street cred. I've never been strapped up as I walk down the... none of those things. But you know those people who have a history, and they talk about it, and they talk about it just as I might relate my old job stories or my stories about my kids or that sort of thing. Yeah, I did 5 years in this. I did a stint in this prison for this. I did this, 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 and this. You know, and they talk about breaking and entering as B&E. You know, they have just pet names for these things that are just, yeah. Paul was no criminal, but he was treated like one. Oftentimes, these ones that were God's faithful were treated like criminals. And I just can't help but think that even if you give those things over to the Lord, it gets tiresome to have wounds. It gets tiresome to have sufferings. It would get tiresome. Man, it would get tiresome to be persecuted, oppressed, prosecuted specifically, even in the name of the Lord, I imagine, naturally speaking. It was the same old regarding these ones who were persecuted as Paul was in the passage that we read there. In Matthew 27, verse 18, it was the same as with Jesus. Said, for this is just taking a little snippet out of the confrontation or the his being before Pilate, and Pilate knew that they had handed him over because of envy. That's the point of this passage here. It's because of envy. It was the same old, the same envy that had them turning Jesus over and trying to get him removed from the scene was the same thing that years later Paul would be convicted of or oppressed for. We see it in Acts 13, 44 and 45. Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, where they were first known as Christians. It says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. The same attitudes, the same personalities, the same issues, the same struggles, the same worry about being removed from their place and having their system somehow bumped off by this new message that Paul was bringing. And they were contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. They were run out of the city at that time. Run out of Antioch, but the same envy and the same bitterness was what prompted them to be run out there and brought Paul before the Jewish council here in Acts 23. Again, you've heard of career criminals talking the way that they do. By the time that Paul stood before those ones in Acts 23, he had a rap sheet that looked very similar to what he spoke of in 2 Corinthians 11:24. You don't have to turn there. I'll just give you a quick rundown as we consider this passage quite often. He told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:24, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, in perils of my own countrymen, later he says in perils among false brethren, so on and so forth, dealing with the Jews and being oppressed by his own people. Man, that would be tiresome for that man in the flesh. Tiresome to him. Now we understand and we know. You know, we can adulate Paul because we can look at him, there are different ones that I've heard speak of their pastors and say, you know, it's a good thing that I know that I know some of the dirt from the past or some of just even the present kind of quirks about this person or that person, because if I didn't know those things, I might worship that person because I hold them on such a high pedestal. Now, that's quite forthcoming to say that. It's a consideration that I understand. I grew up under Brother David. I've seen these pastors that I've, had a great deal of respect and admiration for and held in great esteem. And you can fall into that, and you can do that with Paul even. You have to remember that he is a man, certainly. Certainly had his failures, certainly had his flesh. But you do also understand that Paul wrote a great deal of this New Testament. Paul was given a special encouraging, a special strengthening, a special enabling to present this the way that he did and to live the life that he did. And I believe that as he gave his life, same thing with us, but it's evident, it's plain. If as he lived his life and gave his life and all of those situations over to the Lord, man, immense blessing was his. Immense enabling was his. Immense capability was his. John the Baptizer was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mom's womb. He was given a special enabling, a special blessing that isn't typical. I think that was the case with Paul. Not that we might exalt him or praise him or worship him, but that we might, be appreciative of that enabling so that he could present what he did. Now that being said, I'm confident he gave these things over to the hand of the Lord. He might have been tiresome in the moment, but by and large, we understand he boasted in the Lord. Boasted in the Lord in his infirmities. Boasted in the Lord in his afflictions. Boasted in the Lord indeed in his imprisonments and his convictions and his 40 stripes minus one and his beaten with rods and all of those things. He boasted in the Lord with those things. And so it was, I believe, that he was presenting that Well, that graciousness that he had, that special enabling by the Lord, as he stood before his captors here in Acts chapter 23. We understand that he spoke to Agrippa. He ended up speaking to Festus and Felix and all of those ones. We know that he preached to them with the intent and the hope that they would accept and believe. Surely, surely you understand this, Agrippa. Surely you understand in your dealings with the Jews. And he said, well, you almost convinced me to become a Christian. We understand. I think that he was enabled, this man. I'm confident that he was given that special blessing. And so with that grace and with that strength, well, he was able to keep with what he taught the Romans in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Romans 13 and verse 1, he told those Roman saints, and he says this sort of thing elsewhere. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. We talk about this in the election years. We talk about this when there's something political going on in the news world and in media and whatnot. Oftentimes we consider this sort of thing. If not here, you do it at home. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You understand this isn't just talking about the guy who lives in the White House. It's not just talking about those world leaders. It's not just talking about Jackson County legislators and all of that sort of thing. This can even talk about the authorities in your own home. Talk about the authorities here. Talk about the authorities in your workspace. You'd be subject to those things as the Lord puts them in your life, as you're walking that walk of faith. We're supposed to submit to those governing authorities. He told Titus similarly, so it's not just groups of people he spoke to. He spoke to this man individually. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, and that includes you, Titus. To obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So Paul, if he's teaching this sort of thing, and taking this that the Lord has given him, revealed to him, opened up to him to understand, and then directed him to speak this to these ones, the Romans, and then to Titus and the ones that Titus was ministering to, and then to us by extension, several hundred years later. Well, then what's Paul doing in our text here? If he's humble and he recognizes that God puts in authority the basest of men, and he has a special capability and a special grace to stand before these ones and hold himself in submission to these ones, then you might ask, as others have asked, what's going on in our text? Particularly when he said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. Was Paul just popping off to this high priest? Was he just mouthing off to this one? Was he just in anger saying, man, if I would... Yeah. We can feel that way, certainly. And Paul, again, was human. Paul had that capability, I suppose. But when you get down to it, it is Scripture. Was Paul being a hypocrite in this scenario? And I want to just get straight to the point so no one could accuse me of saying otherwise. I think not. As a matter of fact, I'm confident of it because I don't believe that that was Paul's way, and I think that that's the point that the Lord's trying to present here. First off, let's consider here that it starts in verse 3. Well, it actually starts in verse 2 where the high priest called for Paul to be struck. We're just going to walk through this just briefly this evening and consider, I'll just leave it there. And we'll just consider what the Lord is trying to say to us here. In verse 2, let's start in verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He was called in because he was stirring up the Jews, and he was speaking against the things of God that they knew, and speaking against the law of Moses, and they couldn't have this. And of course, they wanted to rid themselves of him. And so he just presented himself, and he makes this statement. Looking earnestly at the council, I think that he was being earnest, just making his opening statement. I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And so then, after that, it says that they called for him to strike him. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, it doesn't say that they actually made contact, but I would assume that they did. Strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And he goes on from there. Let me just pause there. I called my sisters a lot of things growing up. Never once did I call them a whitewashed wall, a whited wall in the King James Version. It wouldn't have meant anything. Missy, you're such a whitewashed wall. It wouldn't have meant anything to her. But it meant something to these ones. What did it mean? Well, in the context of that day, historians tell us that, well, they made it their practice in that day to paint the doors of tombs, to whitewash them, so to speak. If you read Tom Sawyer back in school back in the day, I don't know if they still have that as required reading, but he whitewashed a fence, if you remember. That was Tom Sawyer, was it? I think it was. Whitewashed a fence, thank you very much. And what, you know, you just reapply paint, you re-whiten the fence, you re-whiten the tomb wall. Some say that they did it every year to freshen it up. They did it for a couple of reasons. Number one, to mark it as an unclean place. The Pharisees, those priests in that day, were quite concerned with the defiling things that the law laid out as making them ceremonially unclean. And so, particularly, well, a dead body was one that would do it quite quick. They'd be, quote-unquote, out of commission for a while, for 7 days, I believe, as they would, well, ceremonially cleanse themselves under the law. And so they would paint those things white so that as you're passing by a tomb or something that's perhaps a little bit hidden, perhaps blending into a cliffside or something along those lines, that you'd recognize what it was, and it made it look better, not inviting. Tombs can't really look inviting, but it looks a little bit more aesthetically pleasing, you could say. Paul pointed out this interesting kind of comparison there, this kind of dichotomy that something that was defiling on the inside would be painted on the outside to make it look, again, kind of inviting looking, but prettier, you might say. If you want some more clarity on it, look at what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, to the same types of folks, in the same type of manner, making the same type of point, Jesus says the same thing. Which, again, kind of confirms to me that Paul was on the right side of things here and not speaking out of pocket there. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You sit and you worry about appearing clean and doing all of these things in keeping with the law as it maintains your reputation and maintains your appearance and maintains your what you believe to be testimony. But you're as dirty as those tombs inside as you're trying to avoid those things. You whitewashed wall." Did that mean something when Paul said that to those? Yeah. Yeah, it did. Paul was pointing out their phony cleanliness. Now, it had a couple of different applications. He could have spoken legally to them. He was no stranger to the law of Moses. He understood fully, and so he was making a statement. He said, "Do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? You're completely outside of the bounds of the law that you purport to practice. You're striking me, an innocent man, uncharged, and all I did was made a statement, and you're striking me. You don't even know the law that you act like you are a representative of. You're not keeping the law." He could have been speaking, and this is what I think that he was pointing to more than anything, was spiritually. He knew that they had rejected the Christ, Jesus, who was present. Had rejected them. The one who is that launderer's soap that we talked about this morning. The one who was there to cleanse, to fulfill the law and put it away completely and cleanse them. They'd rejected that. So they were indeed whitewashed tombs. He wasn't saying anything out of line. He wasn't saying anything that was inaccurate. He was speaking only truth. Saints, I've said before that there's a time and a place for civil disobedience, I guess you could say. Those times when, well, when in submitting to the authorities, you'd be stepping outside of the will of God. Does that make sense? Submitting to the authorities, even though the Lord tells us to submit to our authorities, if there is that coup contra coup kind of situation there where if I do this, I'm disobeying the will and the way of the great authority, well then, I can't accommodate what he has said. Submit to the authorities until they call me to sin. And you put away that authority. Let's look at this example, see if I can make myself a little bit clearer in Daniel chapter 3. Perhaps as clear an example of, well, putting away, having some civil disobedience, putting away that submission to authority as you might find. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jewish captives in Babylon, we understand, friends of Daniel, taken from Jerusalem because of their promise by Nebuchadnezzar. And at some point they were ordered to bow before this image that the king had created and worship when they heard the music. And if you're not familiar with the story, just suffice it to say that they refused to do so, even at their own peril. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar is speaking to them, and he says, "Now, if you are ready at the time," he's giving them another chance because, man, he's a gracious king. "If you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Probably my favorite, tongue-in-cheek favorite line in that. Who is the God? Nebuchadnezzar found out. He found out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, in a quite civil, disobedient tone, I imagine, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I believe the King James says we are not careful to answer you. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." What does that mean? Wait a second. They're supposed to submit to their authorities. They're supposed to observe the governing authorities and recognize that God puts over us the basest of men and that we need to acquiesce to what they say. Well, no. They acted in what they knew. They acted in what they understood. God tells us, "Have no other gods before me." That takes precedence over, well, recognizing the authority and honoring the authority that's there. And so they just spoke truth. "And we're not going to worship you because we worship God. In order to do this, we need to forego and compromise in this." That is the overarching, over umbrella over all, the understanding that is faith, that is being a child of God. "I worship God and worship him alone, not your silly image here." They were just simply being truthful, and they were being faith-based, and they were being faith-led in their decision. Not being haughty, not being arrogant, not sitting and saying, "No, that's not my political beliefs, that's not..." No, none of that. It wasn't their own practical position. It was just them knowing, this is what God Jehovah has for us, and this is what we will do. As simple as that. Nebuchadnezzar called them to disobey God, and they refused to do so. So they spoke truth to him, and that's what I see Paul doing here in Acts 23. The council didn't see it that way. In verse 4, those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" When he spoke truth to them. "Now, you whitewashed wall. You're dirty inside. Try to look good on the outside, and you're commanding me to be struck contrary to the law." They said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Well, let me ask you, saints, did Paul revile here? Did he speak falsely here? Well, no. What is it to revile someone? Well, Scripture tells us don't revile for when we've been reviled. Paul would have been disobedient in such things. He wasn't being reviling. He wasn't speaking evil here. He was speaking truth. He was just putting out there what he knew to be absolutely so. Jeremiah 23, that supports Paul's word. I could take you to Ezekiel, but for time's sake, I won't tonight. Just look at Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 2. Where God told through the prophet there, he says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." We're the sheep of his pasture. In that day, well, this was the church age. Those ones who God wanted to have in his sheepfold, these ones were doing their best to refuse to put down their own shepherd's crook as the leaders of God's people. As the religious authorities there, Jesus had come and gone. And the time for that place, that Jewish priest and the sacrifices that were taking place, Jesus had fulfilled all of that. And so they might have found themselves in kind of a nebulous place. Now, they weren't having some kind of some kind of spiritual turmoil. They were unhappy about losing their natural status. And so they were in the wrong place altogether up here. They were among these shepherds who were trying to destroy the sheep of the pastures. They were pulling them from the good shepherd. "Woe to these shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you." I don't want to be attended to the Lord in this way. "I will attend to you for the evil of your doings," says the Lord. "I'm going to see to you," he says. I believe that attending to these shepherds will include striking those ones who have harmed his people. What did Paul say? "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." I think that he recognized these ones as, well, perfect examples of the shepherds that God is speaking of here and elsewhere. He doesn't take lightly when those who are in authority, particularly some spiritual authority, abuse that authority and draw people away from him. He was speaking truth to this man. He was speaking truth before these other ones. Truth, as I've said before, isn't hate speech necessarily, just because it's true, just because someone hates to hear it. What it was just truth. Paul was speaking Scripture. Now, verse 5 then might seem a little bit confusing then. If you look in verse 5, it says, after that one says, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Well, no, we know that he didn't revile him. He wasn't speaking evil of him. He's just speaking truth. Then how come Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, did not know that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Isn't he suggesting that he spoke evil of a ruler of his people? No. No, he's not suggesting that he spoke evil of a ruler there. Now, first and foremost, understand that when he quotes there, "you shall not speak evil," he's quoting correctly in Exodus 22:28. He's acknowledging that he understands the law. Pulled this right out of his mind. He said, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." It's Exodus 22:28. It's part of the law that's there. So was Paul apologizing for this? No, I think that he had it right there before him. Right there in his own mind, and I think the Spirit was there. We're called to make a defense for anyone who asks the reason of the hope and the peace and the joy that we have. How do we do that? Jesus told his disciples, Don't prepare a drawn-out, a list of things that you're going to say before the magistrates when they call in. Jesus said, no. He says, the Holy Spirit will speak to you in that moment what you need. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't prepare by studying the Word, seeking the Word, and understanding who God is, understanding what Jesus' way is and His will is for us. Paul did. He was able to pull this law straight out. He says, I understand this. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. So was he apologizing here for what he said? Was he expressing remorse that he had, I have stepped over the bounds of the law here. I have insulted this one. Was he saying, if only I had realized that this man was the high priest, I would have submitted to him and I would not have said this to him. I don't think that's consistent with the Paul that we know. I don't think that's consistent with the word that he taught. I don't think that that's consistent with his understanding the powers that were of that day. We're going to look first at the practical things. Let me just say this to begin with. These are my convictions. And just understand that they are so, and I feel confident in sharing them. But they are my convictions. But there is a certain measure of speculation that's being presented here. And so I want you to understand that. First off, as you consider this, was he expressing remorse? Did he truly not, number one, did he truly not know that this was the high priest? I find it difficult to believe that Paul didn't recognize that Ananias was the high priest. How come? First and foremost, I hate to even say this, but who's the one kind of in charge tonight? This guy, right? How do we know? Because you're all looking at me, you know. I'm standing up higher, you know. There's a place right here. There's only one person behind this pulpit. It's my job. Now listen, man. I know for a fact that human nature is when you get together, even a bunch of authority figures get together, man, the hierarchy is presented pretty quickly. You understand where the pecking order is. And just in knowing the nature of who these men were, do you think he might have been dressed different? I imagine he had his own special chair. And I imagine that everyone was circled or semicircled or something like that. I'm saying imagine, so do understand that I am speaking my own suppositions and speculations. But I have a hard time believing that it wasn't quite plain in that moment that you could not have walked in and said, "That dude, that's the high priest," because everyone treated him as such. That's just one situation, one consideration. Second off, different ones have said, well, Paul, you know, they changed things. Paul was traveling a lot and that sort of thing. Paul got news from all those different people that he wrote to continually. He wasn't shut down from the news as he went on his missionary journeys. News found its way, and that would have been a big happening that took place in Jerusalem if the high priest had changed. That being said, he wasn't traveling at the time. If you look back in Scripture, he had been in Jerusalem for somewhere between 2 and 10 days. It says that he'd already spoken to James and the elders of the church council, those church elders that were spreading the gospel of Jesus. He'd already been with them, been debriefed, so to speak, as he came back. I have a difficult time believing that these ones wouldn't have said, "Oh yeah, Ananias, you know, man, he's being Ananias, you know how it is." We know these things. It was part of the conversation that would have been had. I can't imagine that they didn't update him. Acts 22 and verse 5, I'm not going to turn there, but Paul cited the high priest himself could vouch for his history, whether he wanted to or not, that the high priest himself understood, well, what he had gone through, who he had been. All of this kind of adds up to me as being quite likely that Paul knew who the high priest was when he said, "Strike him." So, why did he say what he said? Again, this is just circumstantial stuff that I'm presenting here. Just things that, well, it all kind of adds up to look like this. Dig into the statement here that he says, when he says, "Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest." Man, I did. I dug into this. I don't know why this kind of chewed at me. Maybe it's because it makes Paul sound, again, remorseful for a statement that he should not have been apologetic about. And I wanted to make sure that that wasn't just my own feeling. So as I dug into this, if you look in the Greek of this, the indication of past tense in the Greek, well, I'm not going to go into all of the details, but it's difficult to find it at times, not so difficult at other times. But that being said, the indication of past tense does not seem to be present in this passage. It seems that the majority of translators of these Bibles understood what was going on here, and it made sense that it was indeed his being remorseful, apologetic, and in the past tense. I took the Greek from a couple of different Greek Bibles, translations that I have, and I put them into a multitude of different translators, and they all came back the same way, and it was something along the lines as this: "I do not know, brethren, that he is the high priest." Now, what does that mean? Why would he say it in present tense? What would that indicate? Well, I think this sounds exactly like the Paul that we know. I believe it sounds quite like him. First off, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, Paul says. He wrote that to the Galatians, and you understand that the Galatians are his manifesto against the ones who would keep the law after knowing the Lord, certainly. He brought this grace message, and he identified, we are not under the law. And the law was what gave those ones authority. That being said, you don't just want to buck the system, perhaps. But he understood that the law held no authority over him, and those that were empowered by the law didn't have much authority that he didn't grant to them. And certainly when they were acting in a sinful manner, certainly when they presented themselves in a way that didn't even abide by the law that they claimed to be a part of, they had kind of foregone their authority. But that being said, we can't prove that Paul wrote Hebrews. I'm inclined to believe that he was the author of that, but it's not confirmed. But I know that he believed it. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, he says this, not Paul, but the author of it: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold fast our confession. If you move forward another chapter, into chapter 5, verse 9. Having been perfected, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him. Called by who? Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So when this one says, do you revile God's high priest? I think Paul said, I don't recognize this as God's high priest. I don't revile God's high priest. I don't revile the Almighty God. I don't revile the Lord Jesus Christ. It is written that you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people, but I don't see the high priest here, is what I believe Paul is saying. And I spoke evil of nobody. I honor the high priest, that is the Lord Jesus. He didn't revile him. He only spoke truth, only spoke frankly, only spoke, well, not cursing, not evil, not reviling, not blasphemy, anything of the sort. I don't believe that Paul had anything to apologize for. I don't believe that he was apologizing here at all. Saints, why do I bring this out tonight? Well, just kind of to apply it to our own lives. We have a number of different whitewashed walls in our own lives, in our own contexts. We have plenty of, well, authorities that, for better or for worse, we're called to submit to. But that being said, I don't want to encourage you just to go and look to buck the system all the time. I don't want to encourage you to be some kind of religious anarchist. Man, I heard it in service last night. Man, it's time for me to stand up and I'm going to... No, that's not what I'm saying at all. But we should always recall and understand that we have a high priest. The high priest that is above and over all. Earth being his footstool and all of those things that we understand of him being the supreme and highest authority. And it's our obligation. It's our obligation to understand what it is that we're being called to submit to. What the Lord calls us to submit to by his own direction and by his own enabling and his own empowering, whether we like it or not, we should do this. We should submit to those authorities that are put above us when we're not called to compromise in sin to do so. It's a simple consideration when you get right down to it. It's our obligation to do what the Lord calls for us to do. Not forgetting, though, that once submission to that one that's in authority requires you to dismiss and disregard the Lord's overarching will for you to honor him and have no other gods before him, to recognize the Lord Jesus as your high priest. Once submitting to someone causes you to sin or requires you to sin, in order to accommodate that, well, saints, and their authority over you, at least in that matter, is null and void, I would say, because we recognize our high priest. If you have truth on your side, if you have an understanding of the word, as Paul did, well, you don't have anything to be regretful for. You don't have anything to be remorseful for. You don't have anything to be apologetic for when you simply speak the truth as your defense for honoring the Lord and submitting to his authority above and over all. That's all that I have for you this evening.